Johnny? Oh, I am now. I can even tell that. Thank you very much for having me today. Guten Tag to Vidalie's family. It's wonderful to see you. Wonderful to have you here. And it's very nice for me to be here. It is like another day at work for me because half the staff come here to church. And I get greeted by Johnny Lush every morning. So it's just a bit much to arrive on a Sunday morning and see him again. But I actually like him. Today we're going to be looking at Titus, the book of Titus. I'm going to be focusing this morning on the first four verses, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you've got your Bibles, it's on page 998. So if you get to page 1,000, you've gone too far. It just covers a page, not even a page and a half of the Bible that I'm looking at, one of the Pew Bibles. But I'll still be able to talk about it for 4 weeks. Don't you worry about that. I hope we make it to the picnic next week. But anyway, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It's the Apostle Paul writing to his friend and co-worker Titus. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Today I want to spend the morning excavating your church. I want to spend some time digging around and exploring the history of this little congregation. One of my favourite shows on telly is Time Team. I don't know if you've seen it. It's an archaeology show. A team of expert archaeologists and historians gather together and they're given 3 days to dig up part of the United Kingdom. Their task is to unearth the history of the place and try to find out what's happened on that particular piece of land over the centuries. They might start excavating and digging and discover stuff from the Victorian era. And then they might dig a little bit more and discover a layer under that that goes back to the period of King Henry VIII. Well, they'll dig around a little bit more. They might discover medieval remains, even a Saxon village. Sometimes they even turn up Roman stuff from the very early centuries in our time framework. They'll come up with Roman coins, maybe Roman bridges and bones. And occasionally, just occasionally, they'll find evidence of prehistoric peoples. Today I want to do a bit of time team work on you. Now don't worry, I haven't got a bobcat outside. I'm not about to start digging up dirt. No sod will be turned in the making of this sermon. And Joe's not going to come back to a hole in the ground. What I want to do is explore the questions of where did this church come from? And where will you find the origins of this church? If I asked you to tell me the story of your church, to take me through the history, where would you begin? Would you begin with the day you arrived and were greeted by friendly faces and worked out this was the place for you? Was it the day a group of people moved over to here from church at City North and a new phase of the church's life began? Or would you take me to a foundation stone and explain who was involved, what had happened to set the church up, that kind of stuff? Or would you go back even further? Maybe take me to the first Baptists to arrive in Queensland, or back to the 17th century and the establishment of the Baptist Church in England right back at the beginning. Well, over the next 4 weeks, I want to be looking at the idea of what it looks like when grace builds a church. What does a church look like? How does a church function? How do people live together in church when it's grace that builds the church? And today we're looking at the foundations for a church built by grace. We're looking at the foundations that a church like that needs to be built on. And as we do that, Paul will be doing some excavating. For the sake of his friend Timothy and for the sake of us who are listening in centuries later, his friend Titus, I always do that, because I know Timothy much better than Titus. But for the sake of his friend Titus, he wants to do some excavating, and for our sake as we listen in. Paul's left his friend and co-worker Titus stationed on the Mediterranean island of Crete, which might sound pretty good, but he's not there on a holiday. He's there to work, and he's got some really hard work to do, some very heavy responsibilities, because Paul wants him to ensure that this new little church in Crete is built by grace, and that involves a lot of work. As we read on, next week we'll be looking at how the leaders of this church need to be shaped by grace. The next week we'll look at how believers need to be saved by grace. And then we'll look at how rebels are justified by grace. How from beginning to end, the church needs to be founded and established on grace. And today we're looking at a church planned by grace. And to do that, we're focusing on these four verses. Now, these four verses are what's the part of a letter that's referred to as the greetings. And this is the bit of a letter in the Bible that I'm always kind of keen to skip over. I'm often tempted to kind of jump over this bit and get onto the meat of the letter to find out where the content is, to get into the argument that Paul's mounting, that kind of thing. And I often kind of, you know, I don't give these first verses the credit that they deserve. It's partly because they're a little bit formulaic. If you look at the beginning of this letter, it's where the person who's writing introduces himself. He then mentions the person that he's writing to, and then he gives them some kind of well wishes. And most of the letters of the New Testament will begin in exactly the same way, not exact same wording, but that same initial structure. And as a result, it's easy for us to despise these little parts of a letter, thinking that it's just part of a formula, it's just pretty much the same as any other letter. But there's often very important content in this section. Very often, the author will set the tone for the rest of the letter and mention ideas or themes that become very important for the rest of the letter. And so even here in these first four letters, where we're just getting acquainted with Paul and Titus, I want to pay careful attention. I want to listen carefully to what Paul's saying, because we'll find he's setting some really important issues on Titus's agenda, even as he's simply saying hello to him. These verses contain content, anticipate important themes, and will help us think about the foundations on which a church built by grace are established. And it's really important for us to think that through. Another reason that I need to explain why we're taking time to listen to these particular verses, this particular part of the letter, is because I need to justify the fact that we're tuning into this letter rather than one of millions of others that have been written in human history. Why, at this stage of human history, would we stop and spend a Sunday morning reflecting on a letter written nearly 2,000 years ago, addressed to a situation in Crete? Why would we bother listening in to that letter? Is it completely random? Have I just come up with a letter from the ancient world where I think, oh yeah, this sounds good, I should be able to talk about this, I'll explain it to people and take them through it? Right at the outset, Paul explains why we, 2,000 years later, should still be sitting up and paying attention, still should be taking note of what's said in this little letter. Because Paul tells us right at the beginning that he's speaking as God's servant. The language that he uses is even a little bit stronger than that. Paul is a slave of God. Nothing we're about to read comes from Paul's thinking, Paul's ideas, Paul's authority alone. It's not his initiative to say what he's about to say. It's not his initiative to explain things the way that he does. He's dependent on God. He's pursuing God's goals for people in Crete back then and for people like us today. Then he goes on to explain that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is someone commissioned by Jesus and sent by Jesus to preach the message that Jesus wanted us to understand. Paul came to Crete in the first place, and you can read about that in Acts 27, as a representative of Jesus, sent by Jesus on a special mission. Again, Paul didn't conceive of it in the first place. It wasn't his idea. He didn't dream it up. He acts and speaks on behalf of Jesus, under Jesus' instructions, to fulfill the mission given to him by Jesus, faithful to what Jesus asked him to do. Now, that's crucial. That's crucial for us listening 2,000 years later. It means this isn't some letter chosen at random. We're listening to someone who represents Jesus and speaks with his authority. That's why we sit up and listen. That's why we'll take four weeks to take in this letter. Because each week as we come, we're conscious that Jesus is speaking to us, speaking through his messenger, Paul, by his Holy Spirit. And God is revealing his will for us and his will for this church as we listen and take in what's being said. The mission was never Paul's idea or initiative. In fact, he was going in the opposite direction altogether when this whole idea dawned on him. As a Pharisee, he hated Christians and was bent on destroying the Christian church. He was traveling on his way to Damascus to round up as many Christians as possible and throw them into jail, and even if it meant killing them, Paul was determined to eliminate Christians. We know that he stood there while Stephen was stoned to death, approving of it, holding people's coats so they were free to hurl their stones. That was Paul's mindset when he was travelling along the road to Damascus, and Jesus stopped him in his tracks. And this is what Jesus said to Paul on that fateful day. He says, "I've appointed you to be a servant and a witness. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Can you imagine? Can you imagine the great enemy of Christians stopped in his tracks and given the task of calling other people into the Christian faith, into a life of following Jesus? Can you imagine what that meant? As Paul looked back over his life, all he could see was his rebellion against this Jesus, his hatred of this Jesus. And here this Jesus was standing before him going, "I want you to be my representative. I want you to be the one to take the message of salvation to those who are non-Jews. I want you to make Jesus' name known to all of the nations so that people can come out of their darkness, be forgiven, and become part of God's holy people." In another letter just like this to his other co-worker, Timothy, Paul looks back on that day and he says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." It was God's idea to rescue Paul. It was God's idea to forgive Paul. It was God who, in the person of Jesus, had taken the initiative through Jesus' death and resurrection for Paul to be able to receive grace. Paul hadn't been looking for grace. Paul didn't ask for grace. But Jesus stopped him in his tracks and showed him his grace and made him the great messenger of grace to take that message to the rest of the world. Now, what must have struck Paul immediately was that Jesus had a people that were precious to him. He thought that he was pursuing a bunch of heretics from the latest cult. Then Jesus informed him that he was really persecuting Jesus, that in beating up on Christian people, Paul had really taken Jesus on, and it was Jesus that he was really ultimately beating up on. That's because Jesus identified with these people that were following him so much that they belonged to him, and to hurt them was to hurt Jesus. To persecute them was to persecute Jesus. What's more, Jesus goes on to explain to Paul that he wants him to be gathering in even more people, to gather God's chosen people, God's elect from all the nations, to go out, find people scattered throughout the world that Jesus intends to rescue and to save. And as Paul preaches the message of what Jesus has done, he finds people's eyes being opened, people moving from darkness to light, being forgiven and becoming part of God's people, forming little churches just like they did on the island of Crete. Paul is doing his master's business, and he's seeing his master at work in people's lives. Jesus' goal for his people is much more than just conversion. Paul's job is to bring people to faith by knowing the truth about Jesus. It's pretty densely worded in our passage, but have a look. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul's message ought to spring up in people's lives as a motive for godliness, for their lives to be genuinely changed. And it's that theme that will run right through the letter. Paul's desire to see people genuinely changed by the truth of the gospel. Not simply coming to faith, having their sins forgiven, and then going on just as they'd always lived, coming back to be forgiven again when it all accumulated and became too much for them once more. No, Paul's goal was genuine transformation of people's lives. To not only see them washed clean, but to be made new people capable of pleasing God. Because Paul's preparing people for eternal life. Notice what he says. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Ultimately, Jesus' goal for these people who become his followers is for them to share eternal life with him, to live in his presence and the presence of his Father, accepted, perfect, in fellowship with each other, in the presence of the God who rescued them. And what drives Paul forward is that great hope. It's not wishful thinking. He hasn't got his fingers crossed when he uses the word hope. In the New Testament, the word hope is for something substantial, something utterly reliable, something solid. God's promises can be taken to the bank and cashed. In contrast to the culture around them, it's not surprising that people in Crete had become suspicious and cynical about people making promises. We're told a little bit later in the letter that the Cretan culture was very, very much a culture of dishonesty, of deception, of saying things to keep people off your back or to win their approval when you didn't really mean it. God isn't like that. These aren't promises that we need to be cynical about. The God of the universe, the creator of the universe, has called out a people to belong to him, and he intends to bring them safely to eternal life in his presence. And all of this is achieved through the preaching of God's word. This is how people hear God's promises to them. This is how they know what God appeared in the person of Jesus to do to deal with their sin. This is how people know that forgiveness is available. When Paul goes around his world preaching the gospel of Jesus, as people respond and put their faith in Jesus, then they come into that relationship and are destined for eternal life. And that remains true today. It's still true today that as the gospel is preached, as the word of God is explained, people are given the opportunity to come into that relationship with Jesus where their sins are forgiven and their eternal life is guaranteed. Paul insists right through this section that he's simply been following orders, that none of this was his idea or his initiative. He's not like some Nazi guard during the Second World War trying to deny responsibility for his crimes. He's someone who simply wants credit to be given where credit is due. Grace was God's idea. Grace was something that Jesus made possible. Paul can't accept any responsibility for that. He's just a messenger. He's just a servant. And what he wants to point people to is this great plan of salvation set in motion by God before the world began, to have a people who would trust him and be washed clean by him and sanctified by him. And the responsibility and privilege of that mission was entrusted to Paul. That's Paul. That's what we learn about Paul in verses 1 to 3. Then in verse 4, we're introduced to Titus. Much briefer, much less time spent on Titus, but still some important little expressions. He addresses Titus as my true child in a common faith. This is someone that Paul is very, very fond of. There's enormous affection and respect in the words true child. Paul doesn't mean by that that Titus is his biological son. That's not the case at all. But he's his son in the sense of having worked alongside each other, of Titus having watched Paul, imitated Paul, learning how to do things the way Paul does, the way I stood as a child watching my father work in the garage with his various tools. And even as I was doing that, I was learning, you know, what you do to shave off a rough edge on a piece of wood, how you put a piece of wood in a vise, how you angle the saw to cut through it. In the same way, Titus had worked alongside Paul as Paul had carried out his mission, as he went around preaching the gospel, building churches. Titus was there alongside of him, watching. At the same time, there's nothing patronizing about the description. Paul goes on to say that they share a common faith. The greatness of Paul's responsibility, the privilege of Paul's role, doesn't mean that he feels superior to someone like Titus. They share a common faith in the kingdom of God. They're on equal footing. There's no difference in their status before God. They are brothers in God's family. Titus crops up quite a bit in Paul's writings. We learn that he was an early companion of Paul, a Greek, so one of the early converts from Paul's mission to non-Jews. We learn that he was a great source of comfort to Paul. Paul would often use him as a messenger, and Titus would come back from churches that Paul was worried about and share the news, tell Paul how they were going, and often that brought enormous relief to Paul in his anxiety. And we know from 2 Corinthians that he was a trusted co-worker, and he was trusted with money. He was somebody reliable and faithful. When they took up the collection for the Jerusalem church and gathered, you know, quite a considerable amount of money, Titus was one of the people who was given the responsibility to get it there safely. This is someone Paul's very, very fond of and trusts deeply. And he's giving him a very great responsibility in Crete. As we'll find out next week, Paul's left Titus in Crete to make sure the church is set in order, that it's set on the right track. And Titus is the kind of person who's capable of doing it, the kind of person that Paul's got confidence in. Finally, in these verses, we come to what Paul wants for Titus and what he wants for these Christians in Crete. Have a look at verse 4b. So familiar, so formulaic, that it's easy to gloss over it. Paul says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour." Paul wants Titus to experience grace and peace. That's why Paul is writing to him. This isn't a letter ultimately from Paul. It's a letter from God the Father and Jesus the Saviour. Because Paul's writing to strengthen Titus's relationship with them, not so much his relationship with Paul. Paul is the servant, the apostle. He's the channel for these things, grace and peace. And he wants Titus to receive them. He's writing in order that Titus will have them, and that he'll have them in the midst of this very great responsibility that he's facing. Paul wants Titus to meet the challenges that he'll be meeting, the false teachers, the difficulties organizing sinful people into a church that functions in a healthy way, overcoming the various problems that get thrown up from time to time the disasters that happen in people's lives. He wants Titus to have grace and peace to meet those challenges. And he wants the congregation in Crete to have grace and peace. This word grace will come up a number of times in the letter. And that's why I've kind of organized these talks around the idea of grace. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul will say this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Grace plays a key role in salvation and in training people to live godly lives. Or have a look at chapter 3, verse 7. "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Grace is the key to eternal life as well. And we're going to see as we follow this letter through the way that those key pivotal moments in the letter where grace gets mentioned really inform and flavor the whole letter. Finally, have a look right at the end. Where does Paul leave Titus? In the very, very final words of this letter. And notice that he addresses the Cretans as well. "Grace be with you all." The letter begins and ends with Paul's desire for them to experience grace. And along the way during the letter, he's going to be taking them back to grace repeatedly, because he wants this church in Crete to be a church built by grace. He wants it to be a healthy church, and to have a healthy church, it's got to be grace as the foundation that it's built on. It's got to be grace that's the material that it's built from. It's got to be grace that shapes the leaders, that trains the believers, and rescues the unbelievers in Crete. It's all about grace. Now, do you notice how Paul excavates that little church in Crete as he writes to Titus? In these four verses that we just looked at, he makes it clear that the origins of the church in Crete don't lie on the day that he arrived and started preaching. You can't tell the full history of the church in Crete by simply going back that far. You don't start that story with Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus either. You've got to go back further. You don't even begin with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to tell the story of the church in Crete. You have to go back before the beginning of time to when God planned to have a church like that in Crete and planned to have a church like this in Rosalie. Do you understand what you're part of? Paul reminds us that we have to excavate our church properly. When you reflect on the history of this church, you have to strip back all of the layers and keep on going until you get back to the beginning. Now, I understand this church was planted a few years ago. That's part of the story. Of course, it's a really important part of the story. We could trace this back to the church that it originated from in the first place. We could go all the way back to the Reformation and tell the story of Baptist churches in general. But none of that would take you back to where you have to go to tell the story of this church. You have to go back beyond the apostles, beyond Jesus. You have to go back to before the beginning of time, to when God planned to have churches like this, gathered around his son Jesus, listening to God's word, building by grace a church that glorifies Jesus and his Father in heaven. It's only when you strip church all the way back there that you understand that it's God's idea to gather people to himself by the preaching of his word. God's initiative to rescue and save. God's idea that his grace should appear in the person of Jesus, and God's plan to start creating communities just like this. If you want to build a healthy church, you have to begin acknowledging that building the church is ultimately God's initiative and continues to be God's work. If anything good and lasting is going to happen in this church, it has to be done God's way, by God's word. We have to be serious about gathering around his word, being obedient to him, allowing his grace to lead and direct the church. Do you realize what you are part of here? You might think that you just stumbled into some kind of club. Some weeks probably feels like this is an organization formed out of kind of shared interests where you pursue common goals together and you get the benefit of cooperating. There's some weeks when you'll feel like this is a group of religious people who've decided to get together for educational purposes. The reality is you're part of something planned by God before the beginning of time. You're part of something immense and huge. You're part of God's purposes to bring salvation to the world, to gather people around the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of all of God's purposes and promises. Can you imagine what it would be like for Titus to stumble into church today? I know that certain things would have to happen to make that possible. But imagine if Titus walked in and heard me stand up and read those first four verses. And kind of went, wait on. That was written to me originally. And that was 2,000 years ago. You people are still gathering. Why would you stop and listen to a letter that I got written 2,000 years ago? What is that? And it would simply be these words being lived out in his presence. Of people who understand what they're part of, who are faithfully gathering just as God intended to fulfill God's purposes, not only for us, but God's purposes for the world. And when you understand church like that, it takes on a very different complexion. You're part of something that began all those centuries ago, buried before the beginning of time. And generation after generation after generation, since Titus was written, people have been faithfully passing on that gospel message, faithfully building churches using grace, faithfully calling people to loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And now that responsibility falls to our generation. That responsibility here in Rosalie in this church falls to people like you. You see, talking so much as we have today about God's initiative and his plans and his idea in the first place, you could easily think that you're left as a passive passenger, just watching what God is doing. But it's quite the opposite. God entrusts the task of building his church in this generation to people just like us. He's given us his grace and he's given us his word so that we'll know how to do that. And that there's as much work need doing now in Rosalie in this century as there needed to be done in Crete in the first century. What it means is that our efforts are never wasted, never in vain. As we serve his people, as we seek to build the church, as we give our money, as we play our part, we're something much, much bigger than we could ever possibly imagine. The eternal purposes of God being worked out in this place. And because God underwrites our efforts, precisely because it was God's idea in the first place, we know that our efforts are never wasted. But we have to build his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder today of what we're part of. Father, please lift our eyes to the horizons that Paul was so aware of. Give us the ability to look back in time and see your purposes and plans, your great promises over the centuries, the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, and all those centuries of people faithfully passing on your word. And Father, please lift our lives to the horizon of the future, the prospect of eternal life. Please enable us to prepare for that great day when we're welcomed into your presence. And please enable us to build a church that's built by grace, so that people might know about your Son and come and share in that eternal life. We ask that for his sake. Amen.